I can truly, honestly confess to you, brethren, that I have never understood the book of Matthew until recently. When I think of the gospel as a Gentile in the mindset which is accustomed to Gentiles, I would consider the gospel to be the content that's found in the last three chapters of the book of Matthew. That when that is spoken and articulated in the depth of what it means in application to heathen men, I would have concluded that is the gospel. But the book of Matthew is the gospel. And he undertook 28 chapters to preach the gospel to Jews. It took him 28 chapters to effectually expound who the gospel is, namely Jesus, the Messiah, what he did, why he did it, clarifying the slander and the heresy that was pervading the land of Israel, clearly articulating the factual things that actually happened in the historical events that are cited. But beyond all of that, brethren, these historical events that Matthew is citing, this seemingly random collection of the recounting of historical events that happened, is not random. Matthew was not aiming to give a detailed history of the chronology of the events as they happened in time. He was meaning to collect and select specific instances in history which would preach the gospel to Jews, which would subvert heresies of popular Judaism in the first century, which would reprove and rebuke the strongholds which held them back from believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason that I've never been able to see this one singular cohesive argument in full, chapter 1, 228, all of it is the gospel and was necessarily explained as the gospel, I never saw it because I didn't understand the mindset of a Jew and I didn't understand the law, and thus my eyes were blinded from the glory of what Christ was doing, brethren. My eyes were blinded. That which is so apparent to the Jewish mind is seemingly indiscernible and unnoticeable to a Gentile because we don't know the law. We don't have embedded in our nature this desire and ambition to keep the Old Testament law. And so the things have no meaning. I'm sure many of you have read the book of Matthew and you've wondered why this is written, and you're trying to make sense of all the events, the historical things that happened, wondering their significance. And you'll come up with many questions. So I'm going to attempt to try to expound the things that have unlocked to me the book of Matthew. And to do that, I need to start with a survey of Jewish law. And until we see that, we're not going to see the glory of what Christ did, brethren. It's so glorious. So glorious. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 10 for this general introduction of Jewish law as it would pertain to the first century situation. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 is one of the two most important chapters in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. It could be better called the Acts of God through the apostles. But it was the planting of the New Testament church as we know it today. And it began in Israel, then it spread throughout the Gentile world. And now we are converted as a consequence of that. There needed to be a historical accounting of everything that happened and how the gospel began in Israel and Jerusalem and then went into all the world, because this has never happened before. Salvation has never gone to all the world before. It has never gone to all the Gentiles before. But Acts chapter 10 and 11 is these central chapters where Peter, the foremost apostle, the pillar apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision, is enlightened by God that the Gentiles will be cleansed by the blood of Christ and will receive the Holy Ghost just as the Jews received it. And to all of you, you may think, you know, praise God, I'm a Gentile, this is wonderful. But to a Jew, to hear that the God of Israel is going to go and save the Gentiles, this is difficult to hear. This is difficult to hear. You can see it even in the repeated vision of God to Peter, where he fell into a trance. And three times it was said to him, what God hath cleansed. In verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. What God has cleansed, don't call it unclean. He said in verse 16 of chapter 10, this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And there Peter was on the roof, just having this trance. Verse 17, and while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Notice that, doubting nothing. He's doubting the vision in verse 17, what it means. And then the Spirit of God speaks to him and says, go with these men and do not doubt. Doubt nothing. Don't doubt anything. I'm sending you. Then Peter went down to the men, Gentiles, which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a Gentile, nevertheless a just man and one that feareth God, namely the God of the Jews, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Praise God. It seems so insignificant to a Gentile surveying this, but even the Gentiles in the first century knew that it is against the law, according to their understanding of that day, it is against the law for Jews to even enter the house of a Gentile. It is against the law for Jews to keep company, eat with, or enter the house of a Gentile. But the Spirit of God explicitly said that he had sent these Gentile men, and then their first answer to him is that an holy angel appeared to a Gentile that you would come to his house and he would hear words from thee. Now that may not sound much to you at this point, but let's keep going and we'll look further into this. Verse 23, then called he them in and lodged them. That's staggering. He called them in to his house and lodged them, these three Gentile unclean men. And then on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So there's a large company of Gentiles gathered together in Cornelius' house. This Gentile soldier, centurion. He's got his friends and his family waiting. And as Peter was coming in, emphasis, coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. In verse 28, Peter finding himself in a situation he had never been in before as a Jew. Never before had he been in this situation. The circumstance that he is in requires an explanation. His behavior right now, he has six other men with him, Peter does. He hasn't explained it yet, he'll say that later. Six other Jews are with him. And then they're in a house with all those Gentiles. This demands an explanation. So that's Peter's first word. He says in verse 28, he said unto them, "Ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter is coming to grips with the interpretation of the vision. Verse 29, "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee.' Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God hath sent unto the children of Israel," emphasis there, it was sent unto the children of Israel, "preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all," meaning all men, all nations, all Gentiles. "That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached." All the Gentiles knew it. It was famed abroad. "And how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God hath raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Not Cornelius alone, this large company of Gentiles, Cornelius, his family, and his friends. "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter," six men, Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues, languages, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now this is the event, this is the historical inspired account written for every generation thereafter to know what happened. Chapter 11, the Apostle Peter returns to where he was in Judea and is confronted by the Jews. Verse 1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now this means Jewish Christians contending with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, and he goes on, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and he recounts the whole thing. Verse 12, the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning, then remembered I the word of the Lord. How that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Amen. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, the Jewish Christians, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Hallelujah!
Praise his holy name. Praise his holy name.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Now, brethren, this is a joyful account for us to read, being Gentiles. But this would be a troubling and heretical testimony to Jews, especially unbelieving Jews, especially law-abiding Jews. This would be heretical. This would be absolutely insidious, disgusting, abominable. This would be something equivalent to damnation itself, to begin mingling with Gentiles. Now, brethren, I did not understand that. And I've been studying the law the past 6 months or longer in great detail, more than I ever have. And it has caused me to see things that I had never seen before. Now, many people, when they read this account, for example, in Acts 10, verse 28, when Peter said that it's an unlawful thing to keep company or to come unto one of another nation, this thing was known by the Jews and the Gentiles, by those that believed in the God of Israel and those that didn't believe in the God of Israel. The conduct and behavior of the Jewish people was so peculiar that all the Gentiles knew that the Jews did not keep company with the Gentiles. Even those that didn't believe, their conduct was very peculiar. They were separatists. In other words, they were holy. They were holy. They were set apart. Now, not all in truth, not all believed in the God of Israel in truth. Most adopted heretical and shallow interpretations of separatism, which became outward only and not inward. But nevertheless, brethren, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and his mother, were godly men, godly women, godly woman and a godly man. There could have been a few others. Simeon, the prophetess Anna, and whatever else kind of remnant was being wrought upon in those days, leading up to the days of John the Baptist appearing. But notice here, Peter says in Acts 11:16, he said, "Then remembered I the word that John baptized with water, but Jesus baptized with the Holy Ghost." John immersed men in water, and Jesus immersed men in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is where I believe the entire lifespan of miracles and arguments that Jesus Christ accomplished in his earthly ministry was then unified with this worldwide purpose to cleanse the Gentiles. This event right here, I believe, he finally recollected the meaning of it all. And heretofore, he had not understood it properly. So before we look at the Gospel of Matthew, which was written, mind you, brethren, after Matthew understood what Peter just got revelation of, he was able to systematically collect the events that transpired in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and organize it in such a way that the events and words of Jesus itself was a dismantling argument to any Jew who did not believe that he was the Messiah. It was utterly persuasive, brethren. So before we go there, it's necessary that we see Acts 10:28, Peter's understanding of the law, that it is not a mere tradition of the Pharisees that he is citing right here, but the law actually did forbid company with Gentiles. So for you to see that, it's absolutely necessary, brethren. Beginning in the law, generally speaking, during the conquest of the Israelites of the Promised Land, the entire borders of what's called the Holy Land, not today, but back then, the Promised Land was the place where Israel was going to become a nation and a civilization. And every Gentile nation that existed in the Promised Land, within the borders of the Promised Land, was commanded by God to be slaughtered mercilessly, relentlessly, leaving none of them alive. They were commanded to eradicate the entire population and all of their religious customs, destroying all of their idols, cleansing the land, so to speak, from the very memory of Canaanite culture, Canaanite religion. And they were commanded that during the war and the conquest, they were to keep fighting until the land was completely pure and completely absent of any Gentile native Canaanite. Now, that doesn't mean there is no such thing as lawful converts into Judaism, but that was possible lawfully only by those who did not live as natives in the land of Canaan before and during the conquest. Now, Joshua was deceived by the Gibeonites, and that became an exception. And also Rahab, shockingly, was also redeemed and forgiven, which is another exception. Praise the name of Christ. We are also an exception, brethren, mind you. It was a foreshadow of the Gentiles being converted. But besides all of that, it's written in Exodus 23:20-33. You can read these on your own time, and I'm going to send you a document of this in written form with more detail than I can speak it. Exodus 34:11-14, Leviticus 18:24-30, chapter 20, 22 through 27, Numbers 33, 51 through 56, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, verse 16 through 19, verse 23 through 26, chapter 12, verse 1 through 4, verse 29 through 32, chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, chapter 20, verse 16 through 18, chapter 23, verse 1 through 17, Joshua chapter 23, 2 through 16, and Judges chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. All of those verses speak of the total annihilation and complete eradication of Gentile natives from the Promised Land. If you want to hear a summary of the Lord's purpose with the people of Israel in regards to separatism or holiness, Leviticus 20, verse 24 expresses it. He says, I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. That's what the Lord said. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. The Gentiles were lawfully, at least the inhabitants of the Promised Land, they were in an unrecoverable condition of uncleanness. The Gentiles that lived outside of the Promised Land, they were in a recoverable condition of uncleanness, but they were still unclean. There were ceremonies of purification which had to be accomplished whenever a convert of a Gentile nation was going to come and join the people in Israel. And we're going to look at that. But what you need to see, brethren, is that when there is a mixing and a mingling of unconverted or unclean Gentiles, whether natives or intruding from exterior lands in the land of Israel, that is a deplorable state. That is a condition in which the church will eventually fall into apostasy, according to the scriptures. The Gentiles, the natives of the Promised Land, were unclean. It's written there in Leviticus 18, 24 through 30, and Leviticus 20, 22 through 27, detailing their abominable sins in the sight of God, which were allowed by their customs and abominable idolatries. And thus God is saying that the Promised Land was vomiting them out, and they should take heed not to learn their ways and their customs, lest the land vomit the Israelites out as well. Israel was cleansed and commanded to remain clean and holy, even during their conquests of war. They separated the entire congregation of Israel from the war camps of Israel because of uncleanness that would happen while they were at war with the Canaanites. The idea of separatism between Gentiles and Israelites is so pervading throughout the law, you are literally an apostate if you don't believe that. You're an apostate. The Israelites were commanded to be cleansed and commanded to remain holy. Hear this, brethren. In clothing, in farming, in eating, in taxing, in living, in dying, and even in excreting their waste. The law was so detailed in how they are to live separate or holy from the ways, customs, traditions, cultures of any other Gentile nation, that they are to live holy in all these ways. They're holy in clothing in Deuteronomy 22:5 and verse 11 through 12, in farming, Deuteronomy 22, verse 9 through 10, in eating, Leviticus 20, verse 25, in taxing, Exodus 22:25, Leviticus 25:36 through 37, and Deuteronomy 23:19, in living, that means their conversation, words, deeds, heart, lifestyle, Psalm 34, 12 through 16, Deuteronomy 32, 39. In dying, that means how they die, how they're buried, who's unclean in the process. That's Numbers 19, 16 through 18. And even in excreting their waste, Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14. It's amazing. The central backbone, the heart principle behind why Israel was required to be holy was because God was holy. Because God was holy. And God said, you should be holy for I am holy. They understood holiness and separatism not to be something that is disconnected from God. In the truth of what the law taught, it was to be an inward holiness and an outward holiness. A Jew that is one inwardly and a Jew that is one outwardly. That's a whole nother sermon and study. But this sermon is about their holiness, their separatism. The separatism as it pertains in all this manner of life. Israel was nothing like secular nations. In fact, nothing in Israel was secular. Not one thing in Israel was secular. Not the government, nor the civilization. Not the soldiers, nor the civilians, nor any other vocation. Nothing was disconnected from religion, from God Himself, from God's very own footsteps, from God's very own gaze. Nothing was separated from that. And thus, for example, the war camp at war in Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14, God said that they should take a paddle and they should cover their excreted waste, lest God, who walks in their midst, beholds that vile excrement and turns away from the people of Israel so they fall before their enemies. So any believing Jew who has a good conscience understands that God is grieved, and God is disgusted, and God is lawfully abominating my excreted way, so I need to bury it. I need to be holy, because God is in our midst. That was what the law taught them. It was something that was connected to God, not disconnected to God. It was not meant to be false religion. It was not meant to be outward form. In Israel, nothing was secular. They were commanded not to be like or learn anything of the Gentile nations. For example, in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, the government and citizens and soldiers at war were to be successful in battle because they were religiously or vitally connected to the presence of God, or they fell at battle because they defied the code of conduct, which provided for them vital reality and union with the presence of God. Nothing was secular. The soldiers at war, the ingathering harvesters of the farm. Exodus 23:16, Exodus 34:22, Deuteronomy 28:4-6, and 10-13 describes the code of conduct for farmers, whereby their farming would be successful or their farming would be cursed by God. Nothing was secular. Not the harvesters of the farm, not the idea of marital compatibility of individuals, not anything that pertained to any idea or principle of economic success or financial prosperity, anything at all from family relationships to even the ability to have children. Nothing was secular. Israel was holy because God is holy. And God was in their midst as their king. God was in their special and immediate presence. So in Israel, every man was commanded to be clean. Proverbs 5:21 and 19:16. Every household was commanded to be clean and holy. Proverbs 3:32-35, Proverbs 12:17. Every city, every province, and even the land itself had codes of cleanliness, conduct, justice, holiness. Ecclesiastes 7:19, Proverbs 11:11, Proverbs 29:8, Deuteronomy 28:3-16, Ecclesiastes 5:8, Proverbs 2:20-22, Proverbs 10:27, and Proverbs 10:30. In first century Israel, brethren, these laws were in desolation. In first century Israel, the sovereignty of the Israelite people had been compromised by the Romans, and the Romans, Gentiles, were enforcing their law and their ways among the Israelites. The Israelites did the best they could in the power of their flesh, being in a time of apostasy. They didn't have the help from God. And they did the best they could, carnally speaking, to try to maintain separatism and holiness. But it was utterly impossible. It was utterly impossible. They were being ruled by Romans. They didn't have a king in Israel. Thus, every man, like in the times of the judges, were doing what was right in their own eyes, according to their own imagination. First century Israel was crawling with uncleanness all over the place. Crawling with uncleanness. Crawling with unclean Gentiles. Invaded by unclean foods. Unclean enterprises. Unclean ways of cooking. Unclean ways of killing clean animals. Unclean ways of burying dead people. Unclean ways of handling women's menstruation. Unclean ways of handling men's seed of copulation. Unclean ways of handling every sort of aspect in the life of an Israelite. Unclean ways of handling the diseased. Unclean ways of handling running issues. Thus the land was utterly polluted, not only by Gentiles and idols, but simply by uncleanness. In every ceremonial form, but also in the form of just sin itself, which is transgressive of the moral commandments of God. Now, brethren, when Peter said in Acts 10 that it's unlawful for a Gentile to enter the house and keep company, which means, in other words, eat and drink with a Jew with a Gentile. It's unlawful to enter the house of a Gentile and keep company with him and eat and drink with him. It should be understood by us that it's not even lawful for a Gentile to be in the land of Israel while being unconverted. It's not lawful. And so in the light of this, brethren, I want to try to help you understand what would be in the conscience of a Jew when he seeks to face the day in first century Israel. You can imagine waking up in the morning and you're not really sure if you're clean or unclean. You're not really sure if you touched something unclean yesterday and if you should have gone through some ceremonial purifications. You're not really sure what is clean and who is clean. All throughout the society, there's a complete just unraveling of this moral fabric and idea because of all the apostasy. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19 through 31, if you could turn there, and we'll look at some specific examples. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19 through 31. And if a woman hath an issue, and her issue is her flesh, in her flesh be blood, she shall be set apart 7 days. And whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. Everything she lieth upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything also that she sitteth upon shall be unclean. And whosoever toucheth her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And whosoever toucheth anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. And if it be on her bed or on anything whereon she sitteth, when he toucheth it, he shall be unclean until the even. And if any man shall lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days. And all the bed whereon he lieth shall be unclean. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. she shall be unclean. And he goes on, every bed, and whosoever toucheth. And he goes on, verse 31. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. See, brethren, this principle of separatism or holiness or cleanliness is not something that's insignificant in the mind of a Jew. This is something upon which hinged life and death itself. This is something upon which hinged national security itself. You'll note here, brethren, in Leviticus 15 with the menstruation cycle of a woman, it was much more difficult. And you can see here that he's detailing everything this woman touches, from her bed to her chair to anything she's touching during the time of her separation. If he touches her, or if he touches anything that she's touched, he becomes unclean. Now, this is a very relevant issue, because if people weren't abiding by these laws and they weren't keeping this doctrine of separation, then unclean people, not only those who are unclean by the issue of blood, but the unclean that are diseased, or the unclean that are defiled by the pollution of idols, or the unclean of other sorts, for example, in leprosy, when they go around the city and around the town, everything they are touching also becomes unclean. And if anyone touches them, they become unclean. And if the consequence of being unclean defiles the tabernacle of God Himself, when the person is ignorantly or willfully continuing in uncleanness, and then is endangered of the potential of being executed by God Himself, this is a serious issue. This is a serious issue. You'd wake up in the morning as you come to face the day, as you concourse throughout the public of Israel, trying to find some meats that you think might be clean and that haven't been sacrificed to any idols, that haven't been touching anything else that's unclean. Or if you're going over here to concourse in this business affair and you're mingling with these people and you don't know if they're unclean or they've been touching an unclean man or an unclean thing, and uncleanness would spread violently and pervade throughout the land. And this would be very discouraging for a Jew waking up in the morning to try to face the day. It would be very discouraging.